Shall we pray? Lord and Father in heaven, again we come before you and humble ourselves in your presence and seek your wisdom, your guidance, and your care, according to your promise that you will neither leave nor forsake your children. Lord, as we seek to understand your word, we pray that you will fill us with the joy of your salvation. Grant that we may advance from strength to strength until at last each comes to Zion. Hear us, Lord God, and forgive our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning we come to topic J on the outline. I think there were, according to the pattern that I gave you, beginning J, good work. And that brings us to the chapter in the Westminster Confession on that subject, which follows upon the chapter on repentance. And so the first question with which we deal is the relationship between repentance and good works. The relation between repentance and good works. Now, we have noticed the way in which faith and repentance are intertwined with one another, in that faith which turns to God and rests upon God, in particular rests upon Jesus Christ and his redemptive accomplishment, that turning has as its correlate a turning from sin. And that turning from sin is spoken of as repentance, metanoia, and the epistrepho. But now, notice how repentance is defined in the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, section 2. By it, not only does the sinner hate and grieve for his sin, but he grieves for it and hates his sin, quote, so as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And that is to say that repentance, which is a turning away from sin, flows out into an active obedience to God and to his commands. And that's why chapter 15 on repentance unto life is followed immediately by chapter 16 on the subject of good works. And that correlation is evident at several points in the scripture as well. For example, Matthew 3, verse 8. Matthew 3, verse 8. John the Baptist preaching, bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. But that fruit, which is the karpon, which is oxion tes metanoia, that is, repentance bears fruit. Fruit which is befitting or in keeping with that repentance. And then you have a similar reference to the preaching of John the Baptist in Luke 3, where John is reported in verse 8, again it's saying, bear fruit that befit repentance. And then in verse 10, and the multitudes asked him, what then shall we do? And John answered them, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And there again, you see how that preaching of repentance flows out into action. And so when John preaches repentance, the question that arises immediately in the minds of his hearers is, what shall we do? And John gives an answer to that question in very specific terms. And then you have a passage like Acts 26, verse 19, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa," this is Paul now defending his ministry, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of their repentance." And there you get the metanoia, the change of mind, which entails a turning, epistrepho, and then the then Paul goes on to speak of performing deeds that are worthy of repentance, and you get the same expression, erga axiates metanoias. It's virtually the same type of language that is used by John the Baptist in his preaching. So you can see the close relationship in the scriptures between repentance and obedience, and that close relation is reflected in the Westminster, in the way in which the Westminster Confession speaks of repentance. Now we have also seen that faith is unto justification, that is salvation from the judgment of God. We have also seen that repentance is unto forgiveness, and that too is an aspect of our salvation. And now we would have to say it is no less true that the good works which are intertwined with faith and repentance are no less necessary for salvation. Now that way of speaking does continue to create problems for some people, and it's an aspect of Reformed theology that is not stressed because it's so liable to misinterpretation. But I want you to at least to appreciate the way in which Reformed theologians have spoken on this point. And in order that you may gain some appreciation for that, I'm going to quote rather extensively now from Heffa's Reformed Dogmatics. And at the end of the chapter on sanctification, pages 579 and 580, if you're interested in looking those passages up, Heffa Reformed Dogmatics, pages 579 and 580, at the end of the chapter on sanctification. Heffa begins by observing paragraph 26. "Of course, no one by good works can merit righteousness and the prospect of eternal life." And you see, that's integral to the conception, too. No one can by good works merit righteousness and the prospect of eternal life. "So good works are necessary for attaining to salvation, not, quote, by necessity of merit, end quote, or, quote, of efficient cause, end quote." Good works are necessary for attaining to salvation, not by the necessity of merit or of efficient cause. And then he quotes Reason, or maybe you could say Reason, a Reformed theologian of the 17th century, well, maybe even on into the 18th century, who wrote a compendium of theology, compendium of Reformed theology, which is really an abbreviated edition of Turretin's much longer works on Theologia Elenctica. Reason says, "Good works then are not necessary for salvation by necessity either of merit or of efficient cause, whether principal or instrumental, properly so called, and contributory to salvation. Controversy, whether man by his own good works can merit grace or glory, and the answer is no against the papist or papist." Then paragraph 27, "But of course good works are necessary as the God-appointed road on which by grace we are to attain to the possession of eternal life. This naturally can hold not for those elect who die at an age of minority or at the beginning of their rebirth, but only for those who have time and opportunity for good works." So you see, you guard yourself against the situation in which infants die who have not had the opportunity to work out their salvation, or when you have the death of someone immediately upon his regeneration. But what the way Heppe represents, that represents Reformed teaching, is that good works are necessary as the God-appointed road on which by grace we are to attain to the possession of eternal life. And then he quotes von Maastricht, also a 17th century Reformed theologian, less known to us, but John Murray thought of von Maastricht as even more representative of classic Reformed theology than Turretin. And we have his works in our library in Latin. I don't believe any of it has ever been translated. But von Maastricht says, quoting now, "The Reformed deny the necessity of good works for obtaining the right to eternal life. Indeed, if done with this intention, they say that in consequence they are actually evil and pernicious. But they declare that they are necessary by divine prescript for receiving possession of life, as conditions without which God refuses to bestow salvation upon us." That's from Maastricht. And then he quotes Heidegger. Now, that's not the Heidegger that you're thinking of. But again, it's the 17th century Swiss Reformed theologian, Heidegger. Quote, "The Helvetic Confession, chapter 16, denies that good works are so necessary to salvation that apart from them, no one has ever been saved. And yet, both infants are saved without good works, and adults dying amid the actual beginnings of regeneration may be robbed of the time and occasion, at least as regards the outward act of emitting good works. For them the grace of God suffices. As to the great agreement otherwise," it's interesting, the great agreement, "otherwise we teach that for all adults who receive time and opportunity for it, good works are so necessary that those who despise them, turn up their noses, and plainly and wantonly neglect them, have no hope of salvation," end quote. Then Heppe adds, "In this sense, the proposition is recognized," quote, "that good works are necessary to salvation," end quote. And then Heppe goes on, "We must say more fully that," quote, "good works are necessary for obtaining salvation through grace and faith," a phrase applied to this controversy by the most learned Horneus. And then Reason again is quoted, "We agree that good works are pleasing to God, that we may work with the thought of profit, if it but be a thought of profit as a free reward and does not in principle look past the glory of God. That works have some relation of order and connection with eternal life as between means and ends, the relation of way to goal, of competition to prize, of antecedent to consequence. Finally, that God, by agreement, ought to pay the reward for good works, so that in this way he is somehow a debtor, not to us, but to himself and to his faithfulness. But that good works are related to eternal life as a cause in the strict sense, and by intrinsic worth and worthiness, deserve a reward from God and effect salvation, we deny." I see how these Reformed theologians carefully guarded their way of speaking. They insisted that these works were not the efficient cause. They were not the meritorious cause. It was not a question of work. Of their worth. They do not effect salvation. And persons who have no opportunity to bring them forth are not therefore deprived of salvation, but the grace of God suffices. But nevertheless, where there is time and opportunity, the point that is made is that these good works are the road on which by grace we are to attain to the possession of eternal life. And you notice at several points that the term way is used. And in the controversies in which I have been involved, I've used that word and have met with opposition because I've used it. And that opposition mystifies me because it's so plainly a part of the teaching of historic Reformed theology. And you can see what they're striving for is a word to say what needs to be said according to the scriptural teaching without jeopardizing the sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his accomplishment as the ground or the efficient cause or the meritorious cause on the basis of which we are justified and saved. So again, there's no conflict when Reformed theologians speak this way because they do guard themselves against a meritorious conception. These good works are never viewed in Reformed theology as the effort of the flesh to save itself. And they are, in another way of viewing them, is as a manifestation of that salvation, which is the gift of grace, on the other hand, and as paving the way to the full appropriation of that salvation in an eschatological sense. The Reformed theologians have in view such passages as Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace we are saved, not of works. No, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And that walk, you see, creates the impression of a way, a path along which you move. And so it's not a sequence of working and then reward, but we are saved by grace and therefore set in a way in which we as responsible covenant partners must walk. And hence you have Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So if I can diagram the relationship again, here you have a lifeline, as it were, and thinking now of the conversion of an adult at a given point, the Reformed theologians did not think of good works over here as leading up to salvation. There's nothing here but evil, total depravity. But then we are converted. And being converted, we are set in the way. And we are obligated to walk in that way, but our walking in that way is also the gift of God's grace. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We do will and do the good pleasure of God because by his grace he has not only set us in that way, but he has caused us to walk in that way with a view to the consummation which is to come, which is the full realization of our salvation and our entrance into eternal life. And you see, you can see the purely gracious character of it when you bear in mind Jesus' own words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So to walk in that way is not to walk in your own strength, but it is to be what God in his sovereign grace has made you to be in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our righteousness and our holiness. And the confessional formulation of this truth is found in chapter 13 of section 1, the chapter on sanctification. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that seeing of the Lord is obviously at this point, and without this way you do not see the Lord. And what the confession has done at that point is simply virtually to quote Hebrews 12, verse 14, where you find that precise language. Then you notice also chapter 16 on good works, section 2, chapter 16, section 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, and you see the connection again between faith and obedience, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Notice that way of speaking. Having their fruit unto holiness, they may have their end, which is eternal life. Now you compare that, you see, with Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 6, verse 22, where Paul says, but now... Well, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. To be a slave to sin is to walk in a way that leads to death. And over against that, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, and its end, eternal life. What you get in Jesus Christ is holiness or sanctification, and its end is eternal life. That marks the entrance into eternal life. And that's the position of the confession. We were slaves to sin at one time, but now we are, by the grace of God, slaves of God, and the consequence is sanctification and eternal life. And then verse 23 of Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you see what the point there is. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And if you ask, now what belongs in this slot, it's obviously not sin. Sin leads to eternal life. That's not Paul's point, but Paul's point is that we have become slaves to God. Verse 22, slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so instead of sin here, what we have is sanctification and eternal life. That's what the contrast is in verse 23. And again, you see that sanctification is not something worked up by the flesh. What the flesh produces is sin. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And when you bear that in mind, when you see that framework, if you keep this framework in mind, then you can understand the power of Jesus' proclamation in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, and you see you have that eschatological consummation in view, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And you see, that's the appeal to the works of the law, not now in terms of the Mosaic commandments, not now in terms of the Mosaic system, but precisely in terms of what Jesus and the apostles had been talking about. Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and so forth? What Jesus says, in effect, is all of those works are simply works of the law. They don't save you. And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. Depart from me, you evil doers. And you see, that word of our Lord is preceded by the reference to the broad gate, and the way is easy, but it's a way that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, and over against that, the gate is narrow, and the way is hard. You see, again, our Lord talks about the way. The way is hard that leads to life, but it does lead to life, and those who enter into it, those who find it, are few. And then that word which I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew 7:21, and then that's followed by the parable of the man who builds his house upon the sand. And that building, you see, takes time. But the house which is built upon the sand collapses. But then there are others who build upon the rock, upon the solid rock, and the rains come down and the floods come up. The winds blow and beat upon the house, but that house does not fall because it is founded upon the rock. And ultimately the rock is God our Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who has come to save us. And the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And it's just essential that we not mock our profession of faith or convey to people that God can be mocked. God cannot be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. And again, you see the eschatological thrust of that teaching. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that appears precisely in the epistle to the Galatians. Again, you see, there's no question of merit. We're talking about grace. And to teach people to walk in that way, to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith, is not to teach them to ingratiate themselves with God by the wonder of their own accomplishment. To do that, that's works of the law that leads to death. But rather, what we are to teach the people of God is how to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. And those are the works of faith. And it's as opposed as Paul is to the works of the law, so much is he a proponent of and defender of the works of faith. So you have Hebrews 9:14, for example. That's not the Apostle Paul, but it's scripture which accords with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you see the radical difference between dead works and the service of the living God. And Philippians 3:7-8, you see the same point. How the Apostle Paul thought of himself as blameless with respect to the law prior to his conversion, but when he met Jesus Christ and was overcome by the power of God, converted to faith in Jesus Christ, then whatever things he counted as gain, these he counted as loss. He rejected them. They were dung for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 16 of the Confession, you want to note the contrast between sections 5 and 6. Section 5 says that we can merit nothing. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. The infinite distance between us and God. We cannot, by them, we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable servants. Then section 6, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, the teaching of the New Testament on this point is no different from what we have in the Old Testament. If you have your scriptures with you, you want to look at Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10. And you see, in this passage, beginning at verse 5, it's perfectly apparent that we have to do with the Messianic age, where Isaiah says that the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a hart and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. It's obviously the messianic redemption that is in view. And then in verse 8, and the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way, or the Way of Holiness. And then you see the same word, the same conception, way. The way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And you see, it's a way in which we are preserved from danger, but the ransomed walk there, the redeemed. And you see, what is presupposed is God's saving work, which puts us into that way on which we walk. The redeemed and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And you see, in terms of the Old Testament terminology, the eschatological goal is Zion. That's where God has his special place of dwelling. That's where God dwells with his people and he with them. And to go to Zion then is to go to that dwelling place which God has with his people. And for us, that is eternal life, when we shall tabernacle with God and he shall tabernacle with us. And you can see the eschatological thrust of it. You can see how the Scripture regards our present experience. We are on the way to Zion. We are on the way to our heavenly inheritance. It's a way in which we are surrounded by dangers, to be true, but the Lord promises us that the wild beasts are not going to be on that way, that he will preserve us. And then bear in mind again what I said a moment ago. We see how that prophecy is fulfilled when we bear in mind that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He leads to eternal life. Jesus is our life. He is the way. He is the way of holiness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Jesus is from God our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And you see that also in Hebrews 12, verse 10, which speaks of our sharing in Christ's holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And you see how that is. He is our holiness. And our holiness is his holiness, and we share in that holiness. And then verse 14, strive for peace with all men and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And you see there the conjunction again. Jesus is our holiness, but that does not relieve us from the obligation to strive for holiness. But that striving for holiness is not a falling back on the power of the flesh. But that striving for holiness is simply a working out of the redemption that is given to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, again that Old Testament image is preserved. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. In other words, you have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to a Christless religion which casts you upon the power of the flesh, which will result in your destruction. But you have come to Mount Zion. And you remember Isaiah speaks about coming to Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See the eschatological goal, you think of Revelation 20 and 21. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. And then the response of the church to that in song is Psalm 84, verse 7. Psalm 84, which begins, how lovely is thy dwelling place. You see there is Zion. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then verse 7, verse 5, blessed are the men whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go through the valley, but the Lord provides springs, rain. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength, not from weakness to weakness, but they go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion, or as it is in other translations, until he brings them to Zion. And Zion, again, you see, is set forth as the eschatological goal. Well, again, you can see the pattern that is reflected in the scripture and reflected in the confessions and also honored by our fathers in the Reformed faith. Well, with that background then, I'd like to say a word in the second place about Paul's positive estimate of good work. Paul's positive estimate. Paul's positive estimate of good works. I have one of the jobs that I have to do year by year is to grade examination papers. It's not one of my favorite jobs. Not because I don't want to be helpful to you, but just because I want to be helpful to you, and it's not always easy to be helpful the way I would like to be helpful in grading those. But in any case, I have to grade examination papers, and on those papers, year by year, it's very striking that students, and I'm sure this isn't going to be true of this class, but it has been true in the past, that students very rarely, if ever, have a good word to say about good works. On the examination papers, we read, well, we cannot be saved by good works. No works are really any good. I understand the mentality out of which that springs. I understand what we're trying to say by that. By that, we're trying to say we cannot earn or merit anything in the sight of God in terms of what we do, and that's perfectly right and perfectly true. But the net result is that the term good works has become a dirty word for us. It has become a dirty word. And if you use that term, we almost instinctively react negatively against it, and we hold suspect the use of it. A remarkable example of that is in W. Stanford Reed's recent article in the Westminster Theological Journal, where he says at one point, faith is a work, but it's not a good work. Well, you see, faith can't be an evil work. But you see, it's for him to say that it is not a good work, it's to say something negative. Good work is a dirty word. And what he's saying is, his point is, of course, perfectly true. Faith is not a meritorious accomplishment. It's not because we believe. That's what he wants to say. But the way he says it is to say that faith is not a good work. Now, the impression then that we have is that good works are bad works, which I think creates confusion for the reader of the Bible. Now, I'm accused of being confusing, but I think it's terribly confusing to readers of the Bible when you tell them that good works are bad works. It just doesn't make sense. And there have been theologians that say that good works are injurious for our salvation. Now, what I'm saying is that we need a more balanced and biblical way of looking at this subject. It's obvious that Paul condemns evil works. That's obvious. Everybody's agreed on that. But there is also another kind of work that Paul condemns, and those are the works of the law. The works of the law. And they are condemned for the reason that they are an abandonment of the way of faith and of grace. Those works of the law. You can see that if you look at Galatians 3, verse 3, where Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, that you are now ending with the flesh?" The people that are ending with the flesh are the people who are seeking salvation by works of the law. Works of the law originate with the flesh. And they are not good works, and Paul never calls them good works. Romans 9, verse 32. Romans 9, verse 32. Where he says that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. And there you see Paul sets faith over against works. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and therefore these works are not good in the sight of God. And Paul calls them the works of the law. Sometimes he simply calls them works. And he means by that these legal works that are done outside of faith with the intention, with the view, to merit something from God. Now, over against those kinds of works, calls them elsewhere dead works, or Hebrews calls them dead works, over against that, Paul never uses the expression good works, erga agatha, erga kala. He never uses the expression good works in a depreciative sense. You study that through in a concordance and look up the way in which Paul and others speak of good works, and you will discover that that expression, good works, is never used in a depreciative sense. Paul has nothing but good to say about good works. And that's especially true in the brief epistle to Titus. If you look at Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. "Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. Compare with that 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Let a widow be enrolled, and so forth, and she must be well attested for her good deeds as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of saints, relieved the afflicted, and so forth, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. Titus 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured, and so forth. 2 verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works or good deeds. And Titus 3 verse 8, this saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. And that way of speaking can be multiplied again and again, and that must also be reflected in our teaching and preaching. So the point is that Paul does not call works of the law good works. He never calls works of the law, which are against justification and which are against sanctification, he never calls them good works. They cannot be good works because they are not done in faith. But something else is expected of us who have believed, and our profession is not to be falsified by what we do, but is to be exhibited by what we do. And these works of obedience to God do not flow automatically from us. It's not as though if we teach men to believe that we can stop there and expect that everything now is going to flow automatically and we go on to the next person to teach him how to believe. No, that Great Commission, that discipling, baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And that's what Jesus expects of us as evangelists. And again, you see, the point is not with a view to earning something or meriting something, but what is held in the foreground is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is set forth. We preach Christ crucified. And those who believe in Jesus because they are transformed by the Holy Spirit, and then Paul says, work out that salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, and then we are exhorted to perseverance, and we'll be coming to that subject at another point. But I'm simply interested here in drawing your attention to the fact that Paul has a very positive estimate of good works, not a negative estimate. But he does have a negative estimate of evil works, and in particular, corresponding to that, our Lord's condemnation also of the works of the law. Now, I'd like to expand on that just a bit by reference in the third place to Isaiah 64, verse 3. Isaiah 64, verse 3, verse 6. See if I can get this done in the 5 minutes that are left to me in this hour, or maybe in a few days that are left to me in this seminary, who knows. Now, this text is frequently appealed to prove that good works are sinful. You remember the passage, everybody knows it, although we don't always know where it comes from. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, or as it is in this translation, are like a polluted garment. And that text frequently appears on examinations to show that good deeds are bad deeds. But when it's employed that way, it proves too much. How could Paul commend to us good deeds? How could we be urged to persevere in what is doing good if they are, as a matter of fact, filthy rags? Is the Apostle Paul inculcating that we pursue after sin? I doubt it. Now, what difference is there then between the people of God and the people who are outside of faith? What has our resurrection with Jesus Christ amounted to if we are now no different from what we were before? It's amounted to nothing. And we are showing contempt for the Holy Spirit, and that's a very dangerous thing to do, to show contempt for the Holy Spirit. You're getting into the sphere of the unpardonable sin when you begin blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. We're on dangerous ground. Now, when we have that perspective, you see, then we don't expect improvement, but what is our salvation if it's nothing more than freedom from condemnation? Well, that's a great gift. But our Christianity frees us not only from condemnation, but from that which is an offense against God. And if we don't keep that in the foreground, we're missing the whole counsel of God. But now with respect to Isaiah 64, if you look at the context of verse 6, the thrust is that God remembers and redeems those who wait upon Him. God remembers and redeems those who are covenantally faithful to Him. That's the thrust of Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 5a. Verse 5, thou meetest him that joyfully works righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. But now, beginning at verse 5, we see 5b, the latter half of verse 5, we see that Israel was not always faithful to God. Behold, thou wast angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? No. No. When Israel turns in rebellion against God, Israel forfeits the expectation of salvation. And it's in that context of unfaithfulness and rebellion that Isaiah says our righteous deeds are not righteous, but they are an abomination before the living and true God. And then after that, he pleads for deliverance from sin and its consequences. And you see, what Isaiah is condemning here is what the Apostle Paul condemns when he speaks of works of the law. You are very particular, as Jesus says, Matthew 23, about the tithes of the mint and the cumin and the dill, and you're very precise about the garments that you wear, that you do this and that at the right time, and meanwhile, you're devouring widows' houses. You're particular about this and that detail, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You are unfaithful, rebellious, an abomination before the living and the true God, and do you think that your works of righteousness are going to get you anywhere? They are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. That's the point of Isaiah 64, verse 6. Like the fellow that I met doing some calling one time in Bluebell, and knocked on a door, and a fellow says, you're talking to me about the church. You go upstairs in my bureau drawer, I got a drawer full of medals that I got in Sunday school. See, that's suburbanized works righteousness. And that drawer full of medals is going to get him no place in terms of the kingdom of God. No, that's not what faith in Jesus Christ amounts to. Well, I'll have to stop there, but you can see the line that I'm developing. I'll try to finish it up next time.